of the Lord. Right, let me just begin this evening with a question for you all, which is, what's the point when we all gather together, whether it's on a Sunday or whether it's as a house group reading God's words together? What's the point when we do that? I think Bill, very helpfully, for those who are here this morning, he encouraged us, if we weren't already yet part of a house group, to join in one so that we might grow in our knowledge and in our love for Jesus as we gather together to read God's word. I think it was so helpful, him reminding us that it's not about us coming along to show off our knowledge and how much we know more than anyone else. It's a chance for us to come together humbly to sit under God's word and to know him and his will for our lives. But I suggest that's just part of why we gather together as God's people, week by week, month by month, year by year. We gather together to hear God's word read and taught so that we can then do the ministry together. I think maybe for a lot of us, we might be in a position where we think the ministry is done week by week by Alberto or whoever it is that fills into the pulpit that week. And then the rest of us just listen and we've done our job. But I hope tonight that we might feel the push. We might feel the nudge that Paul wants us to do to see that we are intimately involved within the ministry that God has called his people to build up God's church. So tonight we've got three big points. Firstly, we see that it is Christ who equips the church. Christ equips the church. So last week, when we looked at the first section here in Ephesians chapter 4, we saw that Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, firmly and convincingly established that the church is one new body. We just saw it there and we read through again this idea of oneness, of unity, is central to this letter that Paul has written. God has gathered together people from all different nations, Jews and Gentiles, into one new body. Because there is one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. One. We are joined to and united with one another by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul was quite insistent that there is just one body. But read with me verse 7 in our passage there, where it says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Because you see, though there is one body, and it is made up of different people who have been given different graces for the service of the wider body. Think of the rainbow, which we know is one, but is made up of many different colours. Or think about the rugby team. I think it's the perfect example, isn't it? That there's always the saying that the rugby is for people of all shapes and sizes. Whether it's the tall giraffe, whether it's the small man, whether it's the perfectly built man, whether it's the larger individual. There's space for every single person to fulfill the different tasks on that one team together. For the team to work, for the team to flourish, every member has to do the task that is being given to them. The grace we have each received is a portion of Christ's gift to the church. It is Jesus who bestows it, as you see there in verse 7. And Paul explains to us here that Jesus is the victorious king who shares his spoils with his people. Let me explain to you that there. If you ever look there at verse 8, you see that Paul quotes from an Old Testament scripture to back up what he's just said. And it comes from Psalm 68. It says there, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Paul here points to a psalm written by David, that great king of Israel, the one who won numerous battles for the people in the name and the power of God, acting according to his will. And that psalm speaks of God's victory over the enemies of his people through his chosen and anointed king. You see, back then, the way an army demonstrated the extent of its triumph in battle was to show off the riches of their foes. There's the great tales we have from the ancient classical times where kings and generals would come back into their cities with the great treasures of the nations that they had destroyed and beaten, showing their great might and power. Those ended up being they became a symbol of the superiority of that army. And Paul here is applying this to Jesus, telling us that Jesus is the victorious king. But Jesus' victory looked different. See, he was the supreme victor because he was a sacrificial victim. Jesus was the supreme victor because he was a sacrificial victim. If you read on there, wait, in his little brackets there, Paul explains, saying, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, Jesus is the one who died. He is the one who went to the depths. He is the one whom God sent from the heavens to dwell on this earth, to carry out his will, and to die on the cross. He is the one who ascended all the way from the highest of heights to the lowest of lows. But he's not just the one who descended, he's the one who ascended as well. He's the one who was brought back from the dead by the power of God. In his resurrection, God shows his power to the watching heavenly power, showing this is where he shows his power. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead to seat at the right hand of the Father. Jesus then becomes the victorious king, the one who rules over everything, the one who has ascended far above all things that he might fill all things. Jesus becomes the king who then gives the riches that God the Father has given to him to give to his people to equip his church. Jesus gave what was necessary for the growth of the church. And we see there, verse 11, we are told what it is that is Christ's gifts to the church. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Jesus equips his church. And what we see is the word equips the saints. The word equips the saints. Now, I've got another question for you this evening. Does anyone know what is the purpose of Alberto de Paula in this church? That's worrying, Alberto, that they have no idea what your purpose is in this congregation. Is he the guy who is here to open up the doors during the week? Is his role to paint the walls when they become a bit scruffy? Is his role to lay out the chairs? What about Alan or Ian or the Bills or Charlie or Craig? Is that their role within this church? Maybe it's just to make up the numbers at elders' meetings, week by week, or month by month. Apologies, you guys don't want to be there every week. But what is the purpose that they are called to within God's congregation, within this congregation here in Broughty Ferry? What's the point of pastors and elders across all churches here in Scotland or all across the world? What Paul wants to tell us tonight, what God is telling us this night tonight through his word, is that pastors, elders, shepherds of God's people, they have a key, but not exhaustive role in Jesus' purposes and plans for the church. Because Jesus wants the saints to be his instruments in building the church. He wants all of his people to be part of that work. There's a bit of a caricature, isn't there, when we think of the old school picture of the Scottish minister, isn't there? The historic picture of the Scottish minister, certainly the Presbyterian minister, is of a dour or a doer and stoic man, warmed heart but wintry countenance, a man of solemnity and sobriety in his own life but full of fire and vigour when he gets into the pulpit. His was the job to carry out the ministry of the church. He was the one called to do the work and paid to do the work. And it was a solo and lonely work, wasn't it? I don't know if any of you have heard of the old Free Church minister, Thomas Chalmers. He ministered here in Scotland in the mid-19th century. He's the poster boy of 19th century Presbyterianism and evangelicalism. He was called to a church right in the heart of Glasgow, a parish of about 11,000 people. And after a short time there, weeks into his role there, he noted that he just didn't have the ability to reach and to disciple everybody over whom he was meant to be the shepherd. In fact, he was overwhelmed by the enormity of the task. And I think this is what many people still expect, isn't it, when we think of what the role of the minister or the pastor is. Have a look at this wonderful picture that I made a few months ago. I think this is what people think of when they imagine what the work of the minister is. High and elevated, above the people, preaching down to each and every single one of them. Some people think if they haven't been discipled by the minister, they haven't been truly discipled. There's no concept of every member ministry that is totally foreign and alien to them. And this can even include elders within the congregation. I know of one elder who was an elder for 40 years. And upon hearing about this idea that all the elders are called to the work, was shocked. It sounded like rocket science to him. What he'd always thought his job was to turn up week by week, to hear the word of God, to pray for God's people, to put his money in, to do some nice things during the week, and that was it. But no, God has a different plan. The portrait of Jesus' plan for ministry. You might notice the different roles there in verse 11. They all have something in common. Each of those are word ministries. These are proclamation ministries, speaking the word. In this way, they are following the ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus' ministry was a word ministry. He was a shepherd who fed, strengthened, protected, and guided his flock by his voice, through his word. And Jesus now achieves that same thing by those commissioned by the Holy Spirit for that particular purpose. The pastors of the church nourish the congregation, but that is not the end. That is not the end. The pastors equip the saints for the work of service. Have a look there at the picture above. This is more what the ministry is meant to look like. This is how God's church grows. This is how it is built up. This is how the church develops and flourishes. The saints are not those special Christians who know their Bible better, who come from extra devout home or have been on short-term missions trips. The saints are all of those who have heard the gospel of the grace of God and have believed in Jesus. And so I think we can say from this passage that, and hear me in context of everything else I'm saying, preaching does not grow the church. Preaching does not grow the church. Now, you might be shocked that someone within the Free Church is saying this, especially a candidate for the ministry who's hoping someone will call him to be preaching to them and to do the ministry of the word to them. But the passage here tells us that preaching does not grow the church, not in the way that Jesus intends anyway. The saints doing the work of ministry, where they are equipped by the word, are the ones who build and grow the church. That is the point of Alberto, the two Bills, Ricky, Craig and Alan, as your elders and pastors and shepherds here. This is what they have been called and qualified to do. They are those men who were convinced that the word of God does the work of God by the Spirit of God and the people of God. And this is how we should understand their role, because it both shows how important their job is, but also how limited their job is. Because you are called to the work of ministry. True ministry is pew level ministry. True ministry is every member ministry. The church's growth and maturity is as a result of the ministry of the saints. So the word equips the saints for the ministry, and the church grows into maturity. And we'll see what it is that the saints are called to do to help in that. So the language and the imagery as we continue on here is so rich. So my proposal then is that we will look at three key points, and we're going to delve a little deeper into each of the images that we see here. So let me just kind of read through this again just to help us remind us. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. So first, the first picture is the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you remember last week, for those of you who were here, that we ascertained that our unity together is a fixed and certain and the truest reality? That what Christ has done through the cross has joined us together in a way that we can never be ripped apart from one another, for all those who believe. We can neither manufacture nor fracture what God has done in Christ. It is a spiritual reality which is the truest reality. So what then does it mean to grow into the unity of faith? It means for us to grow into our spiritual reality. It is remembering that we are joined together in Christ. It is not thinking that we need to win that, but we are to live that, to grow into it. So we're called to attain to the unity of the faith. And we're also called no longer infants, no longer be children. I think I've always found this imagery particularly striking and distinctive. For you see, what Paul is saying here is that false teaching permeates the world and is ever penetrating the ramparts of the church. Remember our reading earlier on in the service when we read when Paul gathered together the elders of Ephesus. He's about to head to Jerusalem knowing that he's never going to see them again. And he warns them that wolves are going to come into the church. Those people who are going to lead God's people away from Jesus, away from his good will for our lives. I was reminded of how pernicious and how persistent this is. We had a woman in our congregation, a local woman in St. Andrews when I was there, who came to faith. And honestly, not more than a few months after becoming a Christian, some people came into her life and started telling her some horrible lies, things that were totally counter to the word of God, trying to lead her astray away from the true gospel. This is what Paul knows. Paul warns the elders of Ephesus about this, and he's telling them here, this is the way that we will be strengthened. The imagery here then is so helpful. It is about strength and solidity and perseverance and power. No longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I know that up on the Western Isles, it's a good thing to carry a little bit of extra weight. I know of one person who, when they went home to see a family relative, commended them on the extra weight they put on. They weren't too happy to hear that, but actually it was a compliment because they were saying, with the strong winds and the gales in their everyday life, if you are small and thin, you're not able to stand firm. And that's what Paul is saying here. Those who are small and weak and frail will be tossed to and fro by the waves and every wind of doctrine. The picture here is of infants tossed to and fro, but the larger adults is better able to cope with the prevailing and powerful winds of false and counterfeit gospels. And the final picture there is maturity. Maturity. It's not the most sexy or alluring picture here, isn't it? When we want to be known as Christians, I think for many Christians, they prefer to be known as cool or relevant or non-judgmental believers. But actually what Paul is saying here is that maturity is the sign of a faithful and a growing and a godly congregation. Maturity is a sign and a mark of a growing and godly congregation. But I suppose the question then is how is all of this achieved? What is it? What is this ministry that the saints are called to? Have a look there at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head in Christ. We are called to speak the truth in love to one another. And I think this might be the simplest and the hardest part of it all. Why do I say that? Firstly, all we're called to do is to speak the truth. We're equipped by the preaching and the one-on-one word ministry of the pastors and the shepherds and the elders of congregations, and we're called to speak that to one another. But I think we find it hard, don't we? Because it gets awkward, isn't it? After the service ends and we have our tea and our coffee to get together, to start to speak about serious things, then you might come across as quite pious, don't you? You don't want to be seen as the guy who's shifting from talking about the match earlier on to talking about what it means to know Jesus as the Prince of Peace, to know the Holy Spirit as your ever-present comforter. I think it's also a vulnerable act to speak the truth in love, isn't it? Because we're sharing something that is the deepest and most important part of who we are. Our love and our service of Jesus Christ, the one who rescued us. So to speak about that to somebody else, and for that to maybe be rejected, that's hard even by another Christian. I know there's one lady in the congregation in St. Andrews, I remember she was talking, she regularly said when we talked about the importance of speaking the truth in love to one another, she just felt like she just wasn't able to do it. That wasn't her calling as a Christian. That wasn't her role within the church. I remember when one Sunday afternoon we had her around at our house, and there was a young Christian woman who was struggling a lot with guilt. And she said, remember this, Romans 8:1. If you're ever struggling with guilt, if you're ever struggling with shame, remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Remember that at every point. I can tell you, I can remember seeing the smile in that young Christian's face. To be told that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are called to help one another by speaking the truth in love to one another. And so where does this happen? Where do we do this? It can be before and after the service, at Bible studies, when we meet each other for a cup of coffee, sat around for a meal on a Sunday afternoon, speaking to each other about Jesus, helping one another to understand the Bible, what it says about who God is and how we are called to live in light of what he has done for us. That is what we are called to do. That is how the church grows, as each part does its work. You see there in verse 16, it says, verse 15, we are to grow up into every way, into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me finish it in this way. God has ordered the church in such a manner that we are able to see it grow in maturity into the church God intends it to be when the people of God, all of us, speak the truth in love to one another, helping the church to grow into maturity, not falling for false gospels, being tossed to and fro, but growing up into Christ, the one who rescued us, the one who in love gave his life for us. We're called to speak the truth in love to one another, equipped by those whom God has sent to equip his church. Let's pray together.